couple of really quick things that I just want to make you at least a little aware of. If tonight is your first time, welcome to Sunday night here at Good Life. My name is Tim. We're changing gears. For 18 months, we've been looking at the book of John. In fact, the little update says that we're still looking at the book of John. We were so used to seeing that there, it kind of just got left in there. Just very quickly, this little booklet here, you can pick them up at the back counter, sort of lets you know everything or a good number of things that are happening around here. And there's also some interesting reading, like this girl on the front, great story, her little story's on the inside. Her name's Nicole Skirman. She plays basketball out of here on a Thursday afternoon, is part of Special Olympics. She's represented our country now 9 times, and this she's gone three bronze, 3 silver, multiple pennants, and then last time came back from Portugal with the Australian team with a gold. So her story's in there, and we actually have 3 national Olympics, national athletes at the Olympic level, and actually Australia's coach that is a part of Good Life as well. So you never know sort of what's around here, but every now and then you can pick up little stories like that. The other thing that I really hope you do pick up, and there's hopefully some more of these showing up. Is there some there, Belle? Thanks. This month is a month that as Good Life, we're focusing on what we simply call the global impact of Good Life. Traditionally, it's called missionary, but we have so many people that come through the Good Life facility that missionary doesn't really mean much to them. You know, we may have, 1,000+ people through on a Sunday, and a lot of Sunday type people understand words like missionary and things like that, but they're sort of in-house words for the most part. And so I just sort of a few years ago went, Good Life's different. So we just call it the global impact of Good Life. And this is the story of heaps of people that have gone out from here, what they're doing. Some that are probably close to home for us here would be Jason and Katie Litzo, who are up in Indo, and a little bit of what's happening in those guys' lives. And the Parenti family who are in Beirut. And you can read a little bit about what they're doing, but it's also opportunity to know how to pray, and then if you choose to, how to participate in financially supporting them. So you can read that. This year, we've changed the way we've approached it. We've tried to find a way that makes it a way everyone can engage, and we do it through prayer cards, and then if you choose to, a giving card. We're trying to move individuals or families to $20 a month to support what's going on around this earth. We have mission partners out there. They've been out there like 10 years, and we pretty much haven't shifted what we provide for them, and we want to. So if you want to participate, do. If you're not a part of Good Life, that's not where your heart is. You come here and participate on a Sunday night. I hope that you are generous somewhere. I mean that with my whole heart, because God calls us to be engaged in what He's doing. Your choice is where. All right. So it's not an option of if. What I'll challenge you with is where. Where are you connected? Where are you giving? Where are you supporting what God's doing in the earth? So there's a good way to read about it, and we'll update you more as this month goes on. I'm trying to get through these because this is where we are now. For the rest of this year, Sunday nights, we are going through the Bible. What a revolutionary idea that Christians would read the Bible. Okay, but it is astounding to me how many people that call themselves followers of Christ, believers in God, don't even read His Word. What kind of relationship would you have if you were pursuing a relationship with, a guy or a girl, and they're continually, sending you, letters, they're in your inbox, or your Facebook just has all these things that say, yeah, they've contacted you, and you go, I don't need to read them, I know that. Wouldn't work real well. Well, God has said He's given us a living word, and in it is Peter writes this, everything you need for life and for godliness is here. It's not in the top 10 list at Coorong. Did I say that? Sorry, slipped out. You got to be careful what you fill your head with. So many authors, yes, they quote loads of Bible and there's loads of opinion. And just because someone says, this is how God wants you to have the top 10 ways to live life to the fullest, it doesn't mean it's right. God inspired people and His Spirit moved to tell you everything you need for life and for godliness. All right? There are a lot of other pseudo-Christian faiths out there, like, for instance, Mormonism, that says, yeah, the Bible's good, but we've got better books. I'm worried that in our Christian culture today that we say, yeah, the Bible's okay, but we've got better books. Be really careful. I'm passionate about God's Word. That's why I love to teach it. I believe there's a lot of us here who are as well. When we decided to do this Sunday evening gathering, how long ago now? 2.5 or 3 years now? Coming up on 3 years, I think, that we decided, let's do a Sunday night. And if you were here in the beginning, we were just like a small group of chairs here, and we tried to make this room feel smaller by using probably some of the same lamps, like that really bent one over there, that we just, you know, we just pulled into this little circle, and we made this like super dangerous fire hazard electric cable that, you know, we just like went to Bunnings and bought all these like little extension boxes, and we just made our own absolute fire hazard cable that we ran in a circle and plugged lamps into just to like make it small. But you know what the purpose was from the beginning? To look at God's Word and see if this is a living Word, how does it apply to us now? We started with somewhere around 30 people. And we just used to sit here and people said, it's, you know, you'll never grow anything out of that because, you know, you need, and went into this whole dissertation on how you attract people to something you're doing. And we just said back then, I'm going to let God's word speak for itself. And this is what I pray you guys will look into. So we chose this year to read the Bible chronologically. What does that mean? I'll outline it for you in a second because I'm about to do a Bible review from Genesis through Numbers that will get you up to speed with where we're reading. All right, we should be done by midnight, 11:30 if we've gone well. All right, no, we won't. We'll go quicker than that. But if you do not have a Bible that you're reading, if you want a chronological Bible, we purchased a heap and, you know, we're ahead of recouping costs because some people, you know, donated and said, man, I want people to be able to read the Bible. And so we bought every one of these that there was in Australia. And we're still struggling to get a hold of them. We still have another 100 on order that are coming from overseas, and they're saying they're struggling to keep up with our order for Bibles. Right now we have over 500 people reading this, which is exciting to me, but there's a whole lot of people that are just approaching it real casually, like, yeah, whatever. Well, I'll tell you what, you'll have a yeah, whatever Christian life too. Reality. This is what we should be about. So that's what we're going to do. Because we've committed ourselves to it, I wanted to get through John, but we are now going to go through this on a Sunday morning and Sunday night for the rest of this year and going to teach themes out of that. So if you want to get one, pick one up. You can buy it. If you can't buy it for like $15 or whatever they are, you can have one. If you don't have access to one, you can have one. There's only a few left though. Bad luck. There's more coming. This is the reading schedule. The difference reading chronologically is once you get into books like Kings, which is mainly where it starts to happen, you will find that you are reading from Kings, Chronicles, the Prophets, the Psalms, all in one day. All right? And now I'll explain why. But what you'll find is if you've just got the reading sheet, which is great, you can use it and flip back and forward in your Bible, and keep up with it, it's just more difficult. So just for ease sake, we bought the chronologicals. You can have those papers are free. Chronological Bible, how does it work? Basically, we look at our Bible, Genesis to Revelation. But the structure of the Bible, if you were to just look at your table of contents, groups the Bible into specific books. All right, you have the first five books, which are the Old Testament and Hebrew books of the law, of the beginnings in the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Five books written by Moses, which set the foundation. Then you have a whole bunch of history books. Right in the middle, you have some artistic books. And they're written sort of more poetically. And so there's five books there. And then you have all the prophets grouped together. All right? And you'll find those go from Isaiah through to Malachi. But that's not the order that it happened. Then you come to the New Testament. You have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Book of Acts, and then Romans through Revelation, which are all letters that were written to the churches. Okay? So if we look at it chronologically, what you find is there is Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, through Deuteronomy. The book of beginnings and God's beginning with a people, and I'll address that in just a minute. Then they went through a period of the development of them as a people. Can you guys see this? Not very well, eh? You can a little bit? All right. I'll do my best. It would be better if these lamps were out of the way. They're pretty, but they probably block what you see. You okay? All right, here we go. And then you have the beginning of them as a people. You start with, you know, judges and the way the people were ruled. And then you'll find that we go into this time of kings and the chronicles of the kings, or the record of the kings. And a lot of these stories just overlap one another. And you find, and as we go through the stories of the kings and the development of the nation of Israel, that, you know, you have all different kings, some rebel against God, some lead the people well. And throughout this history, God is speaking to the people through the prophets. So overlaid over this entire time, the prophets are speaking. So that's really important to understand that we're not just reading something historically, but throughout the historical story, God is speaking to them. Then we enter into the New Testament, and there's basically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the good news of Jesus. And then Jesus, at the end of them, says to his followers, there's 11 of them, he says, guys, it's going to start with you, but you're going to change the world. And then he leaves right in the beginning of the book of Acts. So book of Acts starts, and Paul, who is, you know, the major writer of the New Testament, has an encounter with Christ, and he begins to share the good news of Jesus with what's known as the Gentile world. The Gentile world is simply the non-Jewish world. Right, so Paul goes out, but the whole time he's establishing churches, then writing to those churches, establishing gatherings of believers, writing to them, encouraging them. And so all of those letters, which is sort of Romans through to Revelation, there's some other writers in there, John, James, Peter, etc., all are sort of addressed to this new growing Christian movement. All right? So that's kind of the layout of the Bible. So when we read chronologically, you'll be in Kings, you might find there's part of the prophets in there, because that's what God's saying at that time. All right? It's just a simple understanding of how the Bible is laid out. Any questions on that? If you're new to Sunday nights, work better with 30 people, but we're still fully open to it. Conversation is great. So if you've got questions on this stuff, you don't get it, throw up a hand, we'll try and address it, and we'll keep moving. Right. Quick breath. And then I'm just going to draw something else for you here. I want to show you something very early on. If you open your Bible, if you have it here, and I hope you do, because Sunday nights are all about the Bible, so it's probably good to bring one. If you don't have a Bible, just ask. We will get you one. We'd love to get you one. And you guys who have been coming a real long time. Yes, I just looked at you. You should have one here. You're a good man. Yeah, you need one here. Okay, here we go. Right in the beginning, you look at Genesis and it says God created. Now, Genesis simply means beginning. God created. He created the world. He created light. He created darkness. And all of it, it says he did it in 7 days. Now, people love to argue time. I don't care to, right? So we're just not worried about, is it 7 24-hour days? Is it, you know, 7 periods of time? Is it 7, you know, long things? I reckon it's 7 days. There's my opinion. Doesn't matter what we think. My opinion is that because the Bible actually says there was morning and there was night, and that was the next day. There was morning, there was night. God did this, there was morning, there was night. To me, that seems like it was a day. It was a 24-hour period of time and God did all this stuff. The reason we struggle with that, I think, honestly, is because we're human. And we think, you could never accomplish that much in that short amount of time. But you're dealing with God. All right? That's called the God factor. He can do whatever the heck he wants, however the heck he wants to do it. You've got to learn that right up front in the Bible. All right? And you'll start to see this play out. But what happens is God creates. And there's a word there used for God. Right at the start, it says God. And the word in Hebrew is this, Elohim. And Elohim means, you know, supreme, God. It's a title. It's a position type title, God. But you come to the creation of man. Have a quick look at this. Because this sets the tone, honestly, for the rest of the Bible. Seventh day, God rested. Verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the account, the heavens and the earth, when they came into creation. And then it says, it starts to use this term, the Lord God. All right? Word changes. Hebrew word shifts at Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis 1 is all this word. And it's all throughout the physical creating is God. And the word Elohim is sort of position, title word. Genesis 2, Lord God is used. And it is this word, Yahweh. We sang it just before. And Yahweh is more the personal title versus the positional title. And it's interesting that the moment God creates man, it becomes the Lord God. It's interesting because this title, Lord God, and I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. I'm sort of going to be in teaching mode for a second. Jumps ahead to the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we're introduced to a fellow named Moses. And Moses is about to deliver the people of Israel out of captivity. And God comes to him, calls him, says, Moses, I'm going to use you to do this job. And he goes, who are you? What do I call you? What do I go to the people and tell them, this is who sent me? God, what's your name? And this is what he says to them. I am who I am. And this is my name, the Lord God, Yahweh. God introduces his name then. So hold that thought. The first 5 books are recorded by Moses. So Moses, realizing God of relationship who just met me at the burning bush, is actually God of relationship who has had this purpose of relationship since the creation of man. The moment man comes into the equation, God is a God of relationship. He's never God Yahweh, God of relationship to rocks and trees and planets and, you know, sun and moon and water. And that's really key to understand the way the Bible uses language. Because we live in a world where, And I don't want to get confusing, but there's this thing called pantheism. And pantheism says God's in everything. He's in rocks and he's in trees and he's in shrubs and he's in, you know, everything around us. And yes, he's in you, but he's as much in that plastic chair as he is in anything else. That's pantheism. And we're lost in a world of pantheism that's just looking for this God thing. But the beauty is, the Bible says this, God, God of all power, all position, same God, he created everything. But the moment he created man, he became personal. And so this is the personal story of God with humanity. All right, that's really key to get, because this story now begins that it has one direction. It's coming to an end. All right, we people like to think, oh, this is just, you know, this magical mystery tour, and there's all sorts of destinations depending on what you believe and who you are. No, there's one journey. This is what the Bible teaches. There's one journey that God has purposed. He created man. He created life. He purposed it to be a specific way. Man has rebelled against him. He says, guess what? It's still going the same direction. Your choice is to engage or disengage. And the entire Bible is this story of God's engagement with humanity. And I hope as you read it, you will see that. God illustrates himself. God reveals himself. God leads people to himself. And God forgives and is gracious. And then he ultimately provides the sacrifice in his son Jesus. And then one day, the Bible says, he will restore everything to the way it was ever designed to be. God has a purpose. And his desire is that we as humans know it and we know him. So what happens here is God becomes immediately that people are around God of relationship. Yahweh is sort of that I am. He's always existent, always in action, always a God of purpose and personal. So then we jump into Genesis chapter 2 through to Genesis chapter 6 is Adam through Noah. And very simply, God just looks at the earth and he goes, why did I even bother? All people want to do is create ways to be evil to one another. Since the fall, the man's decision in Genesis chapter 3 to rebel against God, in the end of 2:3, to rebel against God, God says, I am going to remove you. And you'll have, from this place of dwelling with me, and you'll have X number of years to enter a relationship with me again, or you've made your decision. All right, I'm really simplifying this, but I hope you'll get the simple view. There was a place called the Garden of Eden. We probably heard about it. If you're not a Bible believer or Bible follower, you've probably heard of the Garden of Eden. But the Bible says in that garden, there was two trees. One which was a decision-making point, the knowledge of good and evil. The second was the tree of life. You eat from it, you live. And I think in God's mercy, he removed us from the Garden of Eden so you don't have access to the tree of life. You're not going to live forever in this condition of rebellion against me. That's the story that happens there. God removes them. And he goes, you're going to tough it out through life, but you're only going to live a certain amount of time, and you'll make a decision. Your way, my way. And then, because what you see is revelation, God restores all things, and then again, the tree of life is there. Once God has restored all things to the way he designed it to be, you have access to the tree of life again. I love that. And it's you know, someone once described it as the story between two trees. There's this tree of life, and God removed us from it because of rebellion. And there's X amount of time that you will live life, short or long, I don't know. And then depending on your decision, you're going to go on. This happens. Man rebels, we get to Noah. Man just decided to reject God. And God says, I'm not going to do this forever. There's one righteous man that I see. His name's Noah. Ark, story there. I won't go into it, but God preserves the life of this family while he wipes the rest. And then they start again. Noah has three children, three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They become the father of nations. Okay? A lot of questions in that stuff, but I'm just running over the top of it really, really quickly. Some go sort of, the Bible describes it, some go south, west and into the Africas. This all happens sort of in the Middle East region somewhere. Some go northwest and Europe, and some go east and it becomes sort of the Asias. This is the story of humanity, and it's fascinating. People look at the Bible and they go, yeah, well, you know, it's a great story. Search if you want to online I've forgotten the title of it. It's basically a DNA mapping of humanity that has been undertaken for about the last dozen years. Okay, and scientists are mapping the world by DNA, trying to trace where did humanity begin. And right now, they have humanity beginning somewhere in the Middle East basin. That's fascinating to me. The Bible says it. We all disagree with the Bible. We don't like the Bible. We think it's just narrow-minded. And well, once they start mapping stuff, they actually find that maybe there's a lot more truth to this. So world DNA and genome mapping is putting life somewhere in this Middle East region as where life began. So maybe a meteor did hit there and brought in some outer space dust or something. But I think not. All right, anyway. But from there, then what happens is from amongst those nations, God chooses one man. Doesn't say he was the only righteous man. God just arbitrarily chooses one man named Abram. And he says to him, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Out of you, I'm going to create a great nation. And out of that nation, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Out of that nation, I will declare myself in this earth. I will declare my standards. I will declare my law. I will declare my character. And through these people, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This was God's covenant with Abraham. They would be more than the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens. And they become the people, Abraham, through his son Isaac, through his son Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Why Israel? Well, because God arbitrarily chose it. Does that mean they're better than anyone else? Nope. It just means that God said, this is the way I'm going to do it. And so I'm really skimming the surface of this. But what happens is these people go into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And then God brings Moses about. This is now in the book of Exodus. They are released. God declares his power. God does amazing things. He brings judgment on Egypt. He judges the gods of Egypt, their deities. Really declares himself through these 10 plagues. You can sort of do a rush version of it if you want to watch. You know, there's great movies on, you know, all those Moses-type stories. Give you sort of a good overview. These plagues happen. Moses finally, you know, is told, get out of here, take the people, go. And through a whole series of miracles that happen, they move out into the desert. God then begins to create. Listen, they were a family of about 70 people that went in to Egypt. They come out at certainly over a million, somewhere probably closer to 2 million people 400 years later. But there are people who have, if God's going to make his statement in the earth through them, there are people that have only known Egyptian culture and Egyptian rule, and they've had their stories handed down to them, you know, through their forefathers. They know the covenant promise to their father Abram, but they don't have their own legal system, you know, anything. And so God, what he does is he takes them into the desert and he begins to declare himself to them. He gives them moral law, he gives them social law, and he gives them sacrificial law. And it is, and very simply, God in all of this says, this is who I am. This is the standard of who I am. This is what holiness means. This is what perfection means. And basically, there is this immediate challenge to humanity that says, man, you'll never live up to this. People look at the sacrificial system, we think, my goodness gracious, are you kidding me? All those laws? Are you joking? And I don't have time to go into all that, but God really is setting up this system that says, this is who I am. This is what holiness means. This is what righteousness means. And ultimately, it comes to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. But all of that is sort of where we are now. God has given them a promise that he will take them into a land that is currently inhabited by these other tribes. And God is going to displace those people and give it to Abraham's descendants. Now, tell you what, people love to get upset about that. Are you kidding me? God just like takes someone else's land and gives it to the Jews? What? And I tell you what, people still hate that. But if you read the Bible, and I hope you will, God just arbitrarily goes, here's the borders of a piece of real estate that I'm going to declare myself in. I'm going to declare it through these people, the people who are living there. It's not just that they're, you know, happy-go-lucky villagers that, you know, this big mean God came and displaced. If you want to listen to some podcasts, there's a teaching I did 2 weeks ago on the seven tribes of the land of Canaan, the people that live there, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Mozibites. I can't remember all their other names, but they're the Vegemites. Thank you very much. That's another one of them. There's all these, they're these people groups, but understand culturally and, you know, historically, people's names represent who they are. It's amazing. We've sort of departed the idea, but many, many of our names are born out of trades. You know, the Baker family literally were that. They were the bakers. They baked in a town, and there was, you know, Johnny the baker, and there was, you know, Emily the baker, and there was, you know, Fisher is another one, Smith. All these names came out of things people did. Same thing biblically, and you'll find this all the way through, but the seven names there are names that are about, I don't have time to go into it, but listen to the podcast or look it up. It is fascinating what those names mean. And basically, they are seven people groups that are completely contrary to the character and nature of God. And God says this, if I'm holy and I'm going to make my declaration of myself in the earth, it's not going to be in the midst of these people. They've set themselves against me. I'm going to move them on, either by death or relocation. But they're gone. We don't like this stuff. We do struggle. There's a lot of people that, you know, want to take this to issue. And I don't have time to get into a lot of the deeper things with it, but I hope you'll read it, and I hope you'll ask big questions of it. Let's go into tonight. Because this is now where we are at in the book of Numbers. God has declared himself, and I'm going to move really quite quickly, but we'll probably go 15, 20 more minutes. Okay, I'm just going to let you know that. In the book of Numbers, what has happened is God has begun establishing his law, and he's telling the Israelites, you're going into this land, and it's a land where you're going to have to fight for it, and I will deliver them into your hands, but you have to go up. And in Numbers chapter 13, we come to the point that God says to Moses, select one man from each of the 12 tribes who will go in and survey the land that I'm giving to you and are going to bring back a report to you. And this is what happens. They select, if you want to go to Numbers chapter 13, or if you've got it there, go to Numbers chapter 13, and you'll see that they select these 12 men. Their names are listed there in verses 4 through 15. And they're sent in to explore the land. It says, go into the desert area, go into the hill country, go and look at all of it. Go and look at the cities. What sort of land do they live in? Is it good or is it bad? What are the towns like? Are they walled? Are they fortified? What about the soil? Is it fertile or is it poor? Are there trees? You know, you guys go and look and bring back the report. So verse 21 of chapter 13, they went up, they explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as all these other places, went through everything, got some of the produce of the land. They cut a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Now, if you go to Woolies, you come out with your little cluster of grapes and you put them in your little bag and you're good to go. Look at the cluster of grapes these guys bring back from this land. Single cluster of grapes, two of them carried it on a pole between them. Now, I don't reckon that they've just got this big stick and then just behind them this little, you know, cluster of grapes. They could have done that in the plastic Woolies bag. You know, they'd come back and go, yeah, well, we found this. Yeah, that's impressive. No, these guys, they've got this big pole and they've got this cluster of grapes. I mean, this thing is huge. They hang it there, as well as figs and pomegranates. And that place was called the Valley of Eshel because of the cluster of grapes that the Israelites cut there. The end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community, and they reported to them and the whole assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account in verse 27 of chapter 13. We went into the land that you sent us, and it does flow with milk and with honey. Man, here is the fruit. But, you underline that. Because there's two words that you could use that give you a very different sense. What if they'd come out and gone, we went into the land which you sent us and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. And the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. If you had the word and in there, it's just the continue of the report. But it's not. It's the word but. And that means we have two things here that are different. Here's the fruit of the land, but oh, I wish I didn't have to tell you the bad news. But the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and they're very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak were known as giants. And in one place it's even referred to as the Nephilim. They were giants. Descendants of Anak were probably still the genetic seed that produced some of the characters that we'll read about later, Goliath and some of the other Philistine people that were a very large people. Anyway, and the Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live near the sea along with the Jordan. Guess what? They already knew that these people lived there. They'd already been told that God was giving them the land of these people. But if you understand what the spies are saying, they're repeating what their names mean. And one of the names means to beat into submission, basically. Man, there are people in there that all they'll do is beat us into submission. There are people who live there that don't have boundaries. There are people there that all they want to do is bring fear and confusion. That's what their names mean. So they're coming back in this fear and going, man, all these people are there. And they live near the Jordan. Verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people. And he said, we should go up and take possession of it, for we can certainly do it. But when the men who'd gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. They're spread among, and they spread this bad report amongst the Israelites about the land they'd explored. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size, the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers. Look at this line. Verse 33, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. That is not actually true. Because when you read the reports that come from the Transjordan tribes, they're the ones that are going, man, these people have come up out of Egypt and they're more numerous than anyone and they're going to come into our land and they're going to take it off us. That's just coming up in the book of Numbers. So you actually hear the report from the other side. But Israel just cowers in fear. And then in chapter 14, the people rebel. That night, all of the people community raise their voices. They weep aloud. They grumble against Moses. And the whole assembly said, if only we'd died back in Egypt where we were, or even in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us in this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better if we just went back to Egypt? And they all said to one another, we should choose another leader and go back to Egypt. And this bad report continues, and I'll cut this reading short, but basically God says to them, you know what? You 10 of the 12 that have come back with this ill report, I didn't tell you to go in and come back with a defeat. I told you to go in and bring a report of what the land was like. I didn't tell you to come back and tell us whether we could do it or not. That wasn't the question. The question was simply, what is in the land? Come back and tell all the people. He did not ask for their opinion, can we do this? God had already told him, that's your inheritance. But these 10 of the 12 come back and go, there's no way, we can't do that. There's only two who say, yes, we can and we should. And God says, those 10, you'll die now. I didn't ask for your report on can you. I wanted the report on what's there. And because you, literally what they've done is they've stood in, God has said, I will give you this. And these 10 go, no, you won't. And when you flat look God in the face and go, you can't, you won't, you haven't done what you said you would, you start accusing God, which is what these guys do. God goes on, you're talking about my character here. This is not negotiable. You don't get to tell me whether I'm good, whether I'm faithful, whether I'm trustworthy, whether I'm just, whether I'm able, whether I'm strong. Those are non-negotiables. These 10 do, and they die. But then all those that joined in with it, God says to them, not one of you are going to enter into that land. Not one of you who are living now, who are older than 20, who are part of this that could lead us into that land, not one of you are even going to taste of it. You'll die in this desert. Man, that is such an incredible thing to see there. And what I want to talk about as quickly as I can, because there is so much, because the Bible truly is a living word, we learn from everything. God's character doesn't change. So what we do is we look at the Bible and go, man, what does that mean now? If this is God's character, what does that mean to me now? If this is God who is saying, I have a purpose for you, and here's your choice, engage it or disengage. It's life or it's death. I wrote myself some notes. I was going to use it at the end. It's basically this. They walk 40 years in the desert until all these ones die out that refuse to go up. 40 years, they just wander in the desert, slowly dying off. You have a choice. In all reality now, you are either on a journey to life or a journey to death. Or you go, well, I'm not intentionally pursuing destruction. I don't do destructive things. Okay, good. You can either be on a journey to life, a journey to death, or a holding pattern for death. That's it. According to God's word, the Bible, and this is the thing. People want to risk it. Okay, risk it. Go out and you can explore every other religion. I promise you, explore. And you'll find this. They all are these religions that tell you, you can do it. God goes, you can't, I did it. And you can spend your whole life exploring, you know, these other ways to appease God. You're in a holding pattern for death. You're in a holding pattern for destruction. I'm not just being, you know, all self-righteous in saying that. That's simply what the Bible teaches. And you can risk it. You can hang out and go, well, I choose not to believe that. Okay, fine. I hope you might hang around to hear the rest of the story. Don't just get mad at me because I said that. All right? What happens here? I'm going to give you five very quick things that really say this. I'm going to give you five ways that you'll not enter into the promises of God for your life. just taken from this. You know, I don't want to give you the five, you know, here's five ways to overcome. Your choice is this: obey God, disobey God. But I'll give you five ways that you can choose to disengage with God. All right? Here they go. And they're from this, really. In the main text there was Numbers 13 and 14. You might wonder, when I'm talking about promised land, we're not talking about, you know, real estate. Very simply, if I was to look at your life, it would be this. It would be God's purpose for your life. God created you with purpose. Choice is, number one, do you believe it? Or are you just existing? I reckon God has purpose for every single person. And when we disengage from self-interest and submit ourselves to his hand, we begin to walk in this life of real purpose. So in a sense, that promised land is that place that God has purposed. It's the place where he will, you know, establish you. And it's that place where he'll bless you. And it's that place where you develop into all that he has purposed for you to develop into. Verse 28 says this: the people, when they come back with the report, they say, man, the people who dwell in the land are strong, fortified cities, they're giants, and they're all these tribes that, you know what they're like. First way you will miss engaging with what God has for you is this. You can write it down if you've got a pen. When you fix your attention on the obstacles rather than the objective, fear will kill your faith. When you begin to focus on the obstacles to you accomplishing or getting there rather than the objective, fear itself will kill off your faith. That's what I was saying just before. Moses didn't say, go into the land and come back with a strategy of how we're going to accomplish it. I just want you to come back and tell the people what you find. Because Moses knows what God's spoken. He's told him, it's a land that's rich, it's flowing with milk and honey, it's going to be yours. But they come back not just with a strategy, they come back with an absolute defeatist attitude that says, we can't even do it. They absolutely lose faith. And still for us today, our journey with God isn't just a God of strategy and seeing everything in position. It's a journey of faith. Do we believe the things that God has said? Do you believe that God has a purpose for your life which is for good? If you do, you've got to hold on to it and you've got to fight for it. There's a lot of people that will try and dissuade you. People to dissuade, look in this story, 10 out of 12 wanted to dissuade the people from going in and taking that which God had said. And I guarantee you, in your life, there will be people that tell you, and particularly if you live in Australian culture very long, that you're not good enough, that you're not smart enough, that you're not strong enough, and we have this horrific thing in our culture of tall poppy syndrome. Anyone who stands up, we slay it. Anyone that has a dream, we want to kill it. Anyone that talks confidently, man, we want to shut that down. Well, I feel like, you know, I feel sorry for us, really, and I feel sorry for the church in our land. Because I feel like it lives in our midst, this whole thing that, man, what if God did say it? And what if God actually gave someone this huge dream? More often than not, people are quick to cull it, you know, or at least trim it back, at least make it reasonable. Guess what? God's ways of doing things, God's calls, they're not reasonable. They're not. This morning I did this message that I just called, is the arm of the Lord too short? God tells Moses he's going to do something, and Moses goes, that's too much. You can't pull that off. And God just basically says to Moses, you think my arm's too short to accomplish what I just said I'll do? Do you think that God's arm is not mighty enough when he says that he's the Almighty? And this is what the struggle of the story of Israel is. Secondly, this: when you compare what you lack with what others possess, you're going to get in trouble. Intimidation will replace your confidence. Let me say that again. When you compare what you lack with what others possess, then your confidence that you once had in your simple faith in God is going to be stripped away and replaced by intimidation. You'll begin to doubt. You look at Peter walking on the water. It says he began to look at what was really going on around him. Jesus says, get out. If you want to get out of the boat, walk to me. And Peter starts and he's walking. And it says he looked around and he's like, you know, you don't know exactly what goes on in his head, but it's kind of like, am I kidding myself? And it says immediately takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins to sink. But people will love to see you get your eyes off Jesus. People will want to discourage you, not just, you know, the church, people around you. They don't like that we take big things on. I reckon, you know, it's so key in their own eyes. We were grasshoppers in their eyes. I don't know if you've ever pictured what a grasshopper sees. Next time you see a grasshopper, go and stand over it. Just imagine what those little round eyes are looking up and seeing of you. And that's what these guys say, man, we were just like grasshoppers. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're looking at these things and that's just ridiculous. We can't do that. You begin comparing yourself to what you think the obstacle is. You know, it's amazing, but it's more often our mind that drives us crazy than the fact of the situation. There's more intimidation in what we think. Then all the people complain against Moses and Aaron. They said, oh, if only we'd died in Egypt or we'd died in the wilderness, but you brought us in this land to fall by the sword. You know what? Let's select another leader who'll take us back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fall on their face and ask God to forgive them. When you allow fear to take control of you, your desire for escape is going to weaken your courage and your tenacity to hold on. You know what? The people overwhelmed go, oh, let's go back to what we once had. Let's go back to where we were safe. Let's go back to where we began. At least we knew our surroundings then. And we want to escape, but that desire to be relieved from the pressure of what you're facing, rather than encouraging faith to grab a hold of it, it feeds that discouragement. It weakens you. I tell you what, there's always someone who's willing to lead you back. Let me ask you this. And I know there are people here that have struggled with alcoholism. Once you chose to leave alcoholism, I just want you to think. Did you find that it was easier to find people that would take your hand and lead you on? Or was it easier to find someone to lead you right back where you were? Doesn't matter what area you were in. Tell you what, when you've escaped some of the things that you were once involved in, I'm sad to say that often their arms are a whole lot friendlier than the church's arms. There's always someone who's willing to take you right back there that you'll be in the same misery that they're in. Always going to be there. And the sad thing is that for us today as Christians, a little bit of discomfort, a few trials, and we want to go back to familiarity rather than fighting through it and taking a hold again of the promise that God gave you. God, I trust your character. God, I trust who you've said you are. Yes, I feel discouraged right now. Yes, I feel defeated right now. Yes, this seems bigger than me. Yes, I don't reckon that I can take much more. But I still want to take a hold of your hand. The problem is that we love familiarity. The fourth one here. Joshua and Caleb, who were amongst the spies, when they heard the bad report, they ripped their clothes. And they spoke to the congregation, all the people of Israel, and said, the land we passed through to spy out is a good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us back into this land and give it to us. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I love Joshua and Caleb that they stand up in the midst of this rabble, two men, and silence them and say, stop. Don't rebel against what God has given us. You know what? We need voices in our generation. We need voices in this gathering at Good Life who will stand up and say, stop. Don't rebel. You know what? There are people who have begun a journey with Christ in our midst here. And you may know them. And they've made choices to start heading back to Egypt. They're the ones that have gone, man, this is too hard. The stuff we had was so much better. The friends I had, the da-da-da-da-da. And if you know them, if they're part of your circle, I'm not going to go through names. If you know them, you'll know them. My question is this, are you going to have the same guts that Joshua and Caleb had, that they stood in the midst of that rabble and said, stop. Don't go down that road. It'll only lead you to destruction. Stop. More often than not, we don't. We don't challenge one another. We don't call one another to faith. We let people just sort of slide off and, you know, in God's gracious hands, I hope they're okay. You know what? Rebellion against God is costly. When we're determined to disobey, when people are determined to disobey God, the first thing they'll do, they'll seek instant gratification, because you start to feel so miserable that you go for instant gratification. These guys, they've chosen. We're not going to go into that land. What we need is a leader, a new leader who agrees with us. We need a new leader who's going to pacify our decision to rebel against God. We need a new leader. Because they don't want to hear what Joshua is saying, and they don't want to hear what Caleb's saying. And you might find that when you're a voice that calls honestly and caringly to someone, they may shut you out. But you've got to have the courage to speak. People will, you know, there's like no limit. Often when people go back, they get worse than they ever were. And you see that here. These people get ugly. And God's ready to destroy him, but I also love Moses and Aaron who fall before God. You may need to be a Joshua or a Caleb that call out, stop, but you may need to be a Moses or an Aaron that falls before God and begins to intercede and go, God, have mercy on him. Don't destroy them all now. You know, I wonder, because many of them die in the desert, but I wonder if there were any who repented. Who were truly sorry that they didn't make that over the next 40 years. We don't know the individual stories of people. But God says that he's merciful, that he's kind, that he'll reason with them. But they weren't going to enter into the fullness of the promise that he'd given them. And the last one is this. In Numbers 14... Verse 39, if you have a read, there's just six verses there at the end that, man, is one of the most tragic moments of this story. Because Moses tells them, you know what, because of your decision, you're never going to see that land. You're going to die in this desert. And they suddenly go, wait. No, we will go. We'll go up now. Moses says, don't do that. God has spoken. No. We're going to go. We're going to go. Come on, guys. Let's get a few of us together and let's go and take that mountain. Come on. And Moses goes, if you do that, you're going to be destroyed. And they decide, no, we're going to do it. And they decide once they've rebelled that they're going to do it in their own hands. And they are destroyed. In those six verses, you see this group of them that decide, we're going to go and take that hill. And it's a lesson to the rest of them. The cost of disobedience in the first place is you're going to die here. The instigators, you're going to die now. And then they go, we want to go back to Egypt. And God goes, that's not an option. You're not going back to Egypt. Because ultimately this story, it's about God's character. And God's not going to say, oh, it's okay, sort of there's this option. If you don't want to come with me, you can go back. No, from Genesis through to Revelation, God has a purpose and a story that he's writing. He's never at any point in this going to go, oh, you know, this isn't going the way I thought. Let's go back here and let's rewrite a little bit of my law. Let's rewrite a little bit of what I said on the mountain. Let's change my character a little bit. He's never going to do that. God is established in who he is and what his purpose is, and it's all going this direction. And people love to find a way out, and we love to go, oh, I don't like the way it's going. Can we change it? Can we sort of go back and start something again? No, the story is going ahead. Because it's about his character. It's about his purpose. It's about who he is and who we are, and our choice is to engage with him or disengage. God's way, as I said before, it's life or it's death. That's it. Life, death. That's why some people like Buddhism and Hinduism so much, because we get to have another shot at it. And it's pacifying to us. I believe the Bible. God says, you'll have X amount of years to choose to know me, or you face destruction. That's it. Self, it's death. As I said before, you're either on a journey to life and all God has purposed, or you're on a journey to death. That's where you're deliberate. You've gone, I don't care, God, what you think. I'm going to live my life the way I live it, and I don't care. I'll live with the results. Okay? You're on a deliberate journey to death. I know people that are on that. That's a choice. I pray that they'll come to their senses. But the other option is you're in a holding pattern for death, but the result's the same. Conclusion, very simply, is this. It's a walk of faith. It's not easy. It's a walk of faith. You know, we like a walk by sight. The Bible says walk by faith, you know, not by what we see, not by sight. If you don't want to go into that place that God has a promise for you, then this is how to do it. Look at the obstacles rather than the objective. Okay, if you don't want to take a hold of what God has for you, look at the obstacles rather than the objective. If you do, get your eyes on the objective, that God says you're in a journey of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That was his purpose from the beginning, and you've got to choose to take a hold of it. Secondly, you don't want it, then compare what you lack with what others possess. Because then it's all about you and it's not about what God can do through you. If you want to take a hold of everything God has for you, then look at what God has simply called you to be, regardless of what other people have. Maybe God will take that little bit and produce something great out of it. Don't start comparing yourselves. Number three, if you don't want to attain it, good. Then allow your fear to take control of the situation. Let fear overrule you. Number four, if you don't want to attain it, go for instant gratification. Go for it now. But if you want to attain what God has for you, you've got to be prepared to wait, to be patient, to endure, to fight, to stand. God says that his strength, if you can listen to the message from this morning, his power is perfected in our weakness. His abilities shine in our inabilities. But the last one there is the temptation is there, and we just take it into our own hands, even when God's departed it. He says, this was my purpose. We say no. God goes, okay. And then we go, wait. I'm going to do it anyway. And the destruction in that is often, yeah, pretty awful. When you just decide, man, I'll do it my own way. Because guess what? Your decision to disobey God was all about you. And when that option turned bad, you go, well, I will obey God, but I'll do it on my terms and my way. The result is exactly the same. God says it's about submitting to him. So I hope that though we've raced through this, I hope that this might encourage you to actually take up the challenge of engaging in the story of God's engagement with humanity. But there are stories all the way through, and we'll pick different ones up with different themes that are going to challenge you to the core. This to me is a challenging story. God says, I've got a purpose for you, I've got a place for you, and they go, we'll do that on our terms, and God goes, no, you won't. And the challenge is, are we in a place that we want to surrender? God's way is not going to be easy. You know, when they take the land, you'll see this in a little bit, they still have to fight. There are battles to overcome. There are giants to be defeated. But we'll talk more about that as this journey continues. It was long because I had to do this whole prelim, but I hope it'll encourage you to start reading along for this year and ask God, what does he want to speak to you this year? What does he want to speak to you in this season of your life? What is the call he has for you? What is the purpose for you? How is he going to shape you in the journey? How are you going to see his miraculous hand upon you? And this, I hope you'll take a hold of as we go. That's the introduction to Chronological Bible. We are now at Numbers chapter 14. You've done four books in one night. Actually five, because we read Job as well, sort of very early on. Any questions as we wrap it up? I know I've just done a whole mouthful and then tagged into it five lessons from Numbers 13 and 14. Anything anyone wants to ask or say? No? All right. Please, if you want to grab a reading schedule, grab one from the back. If you want to grab a Bible, talk to Tina. Tina, where are you? Yeah, Tina at the back there. Can you show your face so people know who you are? That's Tina. Good to chat with her. Richie and Auntie, you can talk to them about other stuff there. If you want to connect with a small group, because we've got lots of small groups that are meeting to talk through this stuff. God bless you. Hopefully you'll be back next week. And we'll journey on through Numbers and a bit of Deuteronomy.